Well, I'm absolutely thrilled to be here. I get the opportunity quite a bit to do these men's conferences at other churches, and I'm always thrilled to have a part in ours, and count this as vitally important. In fact, in my life is pretty busy these days, and as I sort of line up the things that I will go do other places, at the top of the list is this kind of thing. At the top of the list are men's conferences, because I think it's that important. In fact, I think that you can trace back almost every problem in churches, in families, and in culture to failed male leadership. And I think if we just address the symptoms, we never make the headway that we need to make. And that we must talk to men and call men to be godly men with a sense of directness that sadly we've lost a sense of in the church. Far too often I fear that we talk generically and we talk vaguely and we don't just simply look in the eye what God says to us about what it means to be a godly man and force ourselves to respond to it and to deal with it. And so I'm thankful for the opportunity to try to help us do that this morning. I also want to say that that video of Pastor Jeremy is an amazing story of how God can transform a life. I don't think he would be hiding with a golf club these days. But I do want to testify to the factualness of the account. That's exactly as his wife told it to me over 10 years ago. Everything except the teddy bear part at the end. But if you know the rest of the story, the teddy bear part at the end makes perfect sense. And so I do want to go on record publicly as validating the truthfulness of that story. But God has had much grace on our brother Jeremy Haskins, and we're thankful for it. Well, if you'll begin with me this morning, if you have a copy of God's Word, in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 18. I'm going to actually read verses 18 through 24, but we're going to look at this section in a broad sort of way. Here's what I want to do today. I want to talk to you about the fact that you shouldn't serve Jesus like a girl. That is, unless you are a girl, and then it's fine. But if you're not, you should serve Jesus like a boy or a man better. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to sort of press a biblical case upon you. And I'm going to make that case here at the beginning of the Bible, show you it's rooted in the created order, and I'm going to show you how it's applied one place in the New Testament. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time forcing you to deal with the fact that I believe this is exactly what the Bible calls us to. It draws out these distinctions. And then I'm just going to, at the end, begin to prime the pump of your thinking on how to apply. There's so much more to be said than I'll say. There's so much territory in which this must be applied. What I want to do today is just get the questions going, get you thinking in terms of having to apply this truth. And so I hope that's the ground that we cover today, and I hope it's helpful. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, I'll read down through verse 24, and then I'll pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious Word together. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Join me in prayer. Lord, help us this morning. Help us as men to hear your word and help us to understand it in light of the fact that you have created us men. Lord, help us to be men, not just in a biological sense, but help us to have the character of godly men, Christian men, gospel men. And show us today that that calls upon every ounce of the aggression that you have given us to be surrendered in service to Christ and for the sake of others. Lord, make us men who prove ourselves to be men, who act like men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My dad would always say to me when I was doing certain things, when he was teaching me how to play sports, don't run like a girl. Don't throw like a girl. In fact, my coaches, as I advanced up, would do the same thing. Say, you're running like a girl. You're throwing like a girl. You're acting like a girl. Now, they did not mean any disrespect to girls. Not at all. They meant that they understood that there was a physical difference between boys and girls, women and men, and that there was a different way in which things were to be done. Now, even as I say that, I understand that it's hard for us to hear that today, no matter what age we are. Because it just sounds inappropriate. Don't run like a girl. Don't throw like a girl. Well, what do you mean? Girls can do anything. Guys can. And we live in that whole culture, that whole attitude, that whole ethos. But they can't. My dad was not disrespecting girls. But he did believe that there was a simple and obvious difference. Now don't say, well, but I know this girl that, well, yeah, okay. I mean, when I was in Little League, the shame of my Little League is that there was a girl who was the home run champion when I was about 8 years old. A girl named Lulu Poorhausen. I'll never forget her name because I wanted to hit more home runs than her and I couldn't. But understand this. Lulu Poorhausen was the exception to the rule, and guess what? By the time we got to high school, I could hit more home runs than her. There is a physical and obvious difference between boys and girls. But when you talk like that today, and you say things like that today, people look at you with glances like you have said something terrible. It's like you've said, hey, you know, I want to be a terrorist. It is not ungodly. It is not inappropriate to point out that there is a difference between boys and girls, and there is a difference in the way you should do things. But it's a tough pill to swallow. There was a girl that played on the little league team that I coached this year in baseball. She was a big girl, a strong girl, and every time she did something good, the whole family would stand in the stands and go, "Girl power! Yes, girl power!" Now, when somebody said something to her in the dugout and she was crying over in the corner, nobody was standing up and yelling, "Girl power." And people said things to her that all the guys on my team would have said, "Oh, shut up and get over here," and they would have blown it off, but she's over there crying. There was a difference in the way they interacted and reacted. There's no such thing as girl power in the way they're using it to want to blur and ignore the distinctions. And by the way, this is certainly a distinction used in Scripture. If you are uncomfortable with the distinction, the problem is not just simply with this crazy guy up here speaking this morning. The problem is with the Scripture. The Scripture does not shrink back from applying this kind of terminology. In fact, in 1 Kings 2:2, it says, "Prove yourself a man." In other words, there are males and then there are men. There are men who don't act like men, who act like boys. In fact, it says more than that, there are men who act like women. Here's the way it says it in Isaiah 19:16. "Egypt will be like women and be afraid." Jeremiah 51:30. "Strength has failed the people. They are like women." Nahum 3:13, "Your troops are women in your midst." That wasn't a compliment to the troops. "You are men who are supposed to fight, and yet your troops are like women in your midst." 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Act like men, be strong." Do you see it? The Scripture keeps pointing out a distinction. The Scripture says there's a way to fight like a man, and there's a way to fight like a woman. It says to be strong like a man, implying that a man ought to have a strength difference from the strength of a woman. The Scripture makes the distinction, and the Scripture does not shrink back from applying the distinction. Understand me clearly this morning. We are not simply generic beings. We are not just simply people. We are male and female according to the design of God. We are masculine and feminine according to the design of God. And the differences are not merely physical. It's not merely a difference in plumbing. It's not merely a difference in functionality. The differences between being men and women, masculine and feminine, are not just external differences. They aren't just style differences. They are differences in our very essence. We are to serve God differently because God has made us men. And women are to serve God differently because God has made them women. A man should serve Jesus as a man, and he should self-consciously serve Jesus in a masculine way. Biblical masculinity is to submit oneself to God, surrender oneself in His sight to serve Him, but to rise up and to lead others with loving, bold aggression in His name. Leader, provider, protector under the authority of God. One of the things I pray for my kids all the time, I go in my girls' room and I put my hands on them and I say, "Oh God, thank you that you made these girls women. I delight in their femininity. Lord, I pray that they would not grow up kicking against their femininity, but they too would delight in it. Make them feminine women to the glory of God." And I go in my room with my sons and I put my hands on them and I pray for them and I say, "God, thank you that you made these boys. You did this. This is a good thing. Lord, help them to delight in their masculinity and to surrender it in service to your name. Thank you, God, for boys. Turn them into men." See, what I want to say at my house, first of all to me, and second of all to my children, is the differences between men and women, masculinity and femininity, aren't to be blurred, they're to be embraced. It is a part of the way we say, "You are all wise, O God. You have done this, and it's a good thing, and I will glory in it." But everything we hear today stresses not differences, not distinctions, but equality. Not just equality of person, certainly that's true. It's standing before God, there's neither male nor female. All come to faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. All have equal standing in regard to salvation. But the equality talked about today is not just equality in person. It acts as though there is an equality in function, an equality in role, and an equality in ability in all things, and it's just not true. God did not create an egalitarian world. There is hierarchy. He recognizes it. He calls us to recognize it. The hierarchy doesn't imply inferiority. It implies the design and wisdom of God. The goal, it seems today with many, is that we would form some androgynous culture where we don't think about people as male and female. They're just people. Well, the end result of an androgynous culture is not some sort of delight and joy because we finally erased all these distinctions that inhibit us and harm us. The end result of an androgynous culture is a culture of decay where churches, families, and the culture is ultimately destroyed. The end result of an androgynous culture that blurs the distinction is increased immorality, increased divorce, increased homosexuality, increased rebellion in all these different ways. In fact, we see the fruit of it all around us. And sadly, we see the fruit of it often in our churches. Here's the dirty little secret in conservative churches. And that is, when we deal with this issue of what the Bible teaches about gender distinctions, when we deal with the issue about what the Bible teaches about male headship and leadership, we often settle for structural changes, and we often settle for intellectual commitment. In other words, as long as we've got a man preaching and don't have a woman in the pulpit, we're toeing the line. As long as we don't have women teaching over men, we're toeing the line. As long as if you gave me a theological test and I can argue for and articulate male headship, we are toeing the line. But understand this, there are churches all over that have a structural correctness about the way they are structured from the outside, and they are full of men who are passive and effeminate on the inside. There's all kinds of churches where men would check the box that they understand the doctrine of male headship, and they do at an intellectual level, but if you peer into their lives, they lead an egalitarian life that's more than willing to push women to the front to lead them. And they are passive in their homes, and they are cowardly in their lives. You do understand the Bible's calling us more than sort of a structural facade. And it's giving us more than a theological exam where we check boxes. The issue of maleness, masculinity, headship, and leadership being given to men is to be fleshed out every day of your life in the way you interact with your wife when you get up in the morning, the way you decide what restaurant you go to, the way you order the recreational life of your family, the way you function at the workplace, the way you function when you walk in the doors of the church. There is no aspect of your life this is not supposed to cast a shadow upon. You can be in a functional egalitarian. You can, at the end of the day, live just like your neighbor who rejects the whole notion of male headship, even while you check the boxes and you take comfort in the fact that you've got a man preaching on Sunday. You know, you can have a man preaching in the pulpit on Sunday, but in that little church you call a house, have a woman preaching called your wife because of the way you've de facto surrendered your role as head and leader of your home. See, the Word of God calls us to a maximalistic approach to the application of these gender distinctions, not a minimalistic one. The distinctions go to the essence of who we are, how we are to serve God in the world. We must start asking ourselves the question, how do I respond to this situation, this circumstance, as a man who loves Christ? As a man who believes the gospel? What does my masculinity have to do with the way I apply what I know about God? Do I serve God generically, or do I self-consciously surrender my manhood in service of the gospel? That's what's at stake. That's what the Bible calls us to. Let me help you to see it quickly. In this Genesis 2 section where we've got the creation account, first of all, there's the created order. God gives man dominion over the entire created order. He's to rule the world under the authority of God. We know that the fall into sin is coming, and yet in the section we're in, it's not here yet. He's not usurped that role yet. And when we come to Genesis chapter 2, there is this specific information about God's creation of man and God's creation of woman. And as we see it, it is highlighting to us differences, distinction. First of all, both man and woman are created in the image of God. That's a fact. We see that in Genesis 1:27. But what Genesis 2 makes clear is as the image bearers of God, there is a difference and a distinction the way we function as image bearers. Look with me beginning at Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. We see, first of all, this. Man was made from the earth. Now let's skip down to verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Immediately we see something here that is striking. The text is highlighting to us the fact that God made man from the earth and he made woman from man. And the Bible keeps bringing that up, by the way. There is a distinction. And it goes on to say that, verse 23, and then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And there's a Hebrew play on words here, ish and ishah. Even the Hebrew play on words show that the woman comes from the man. Man comes from the earth. God created him out of the earth. From the earth, woman was made from man. Then we see another distinction. Genesis 2:8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, the man that he made from the earth, he takes and plants in the earth. He brought him to the earth. It continues at this in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Note this, that work is a good gift of God that God gives prior to the fall. Work is not a result of the fall. Work is more difficult because of the fall, but work is a good and glorious thing, and in the new heavens and new earth you will work to the glory of God. God made man from the earth, and he brought him to the earth. But where does God bring the woman? Well, that's the next thing we see. Look with me. It says in verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her, where? To the man. You see what's going on here? Made from the earth, made from man. Brought to the earth, brought to man. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the man was charged to work the earth. This ties back to the dominion mandate, to take dominion over the earth, to work the earth. The woman was charged to do what? To help who? The man. It's going out of its way to highlight something. And what it's going out of its way to highlight are the distinctions. Not the distinctions in personhood, not the distinctions in the image bearing of God, but the way the image is fleshed out in life. there is an undeniable sense in which man was given a role of primacy in leadership and provision and protection. Man was made from the earth. Woman was made from man. Man was brought to the earth. Woman was brought to man. Man was charged to work the earth. Woman was charged to be man's helper in dominion or working the earth. These are distinctions, men, that we are supposed to notice. And they are structural and intellectual, but they are more than that. What he's saying here at the very beginning is that according to his creative design, the distinctions between femininity and masculinity are at the very essence of what it means to be a being created in the image of God that is either a man or a woman. They aren't just structural, they aren't just intellectual, they are to one's very essence. Here's the short of it. If you are a man, you are supposed to serve God as a man. You are supposed to self-consciously see all of your masculinity according to the wisdom of God surrendered to God. And as we see these things, why was man made from the earth and the woman made from man? Because man had a responsibility of protection over the woman, ultimately the woman that would be his wife in the most intimate of senses. Man was brought to the earth because he had a responsibility of provision. She was brought to the man because she was the one that he would provide for, and then on to the extended family. Man was charged to work the earth because he is not only provider and leader, but he's also the protector, the one who does the labor in the sense of taking dominion on the earth. She is charged to be man's helper because she is the one that he protects. As we work through this issue here, the distinctions highlight, okay, man, you have a unique responsibility to lead. That responsibility to lead is most clearly tested in your home, with your wife and your children. Man, you have a unique responsibility to provide. That is most clearly tested in your home. You have a unique responsibility to protect. Not to hide in the bed with a golf club. No, I won't bring that up again. You see it. That means that when God looks at the world and He calls men to dominion, and He calls man to be a leader, provider, protector of the woman, and by extension, the children who are in that family, men inherently are called to a sense of adventure. It's a call to courageousness, and it is a call to aggressiveness. This notion that what it means to be a Christian man is to check your aggressiveness at the door is ungodly, and it's a tool of the evil one to destroy families, churches, and the entire culture. You don't check your aggressiveness at the door. What you do is use your aggressiveness in service to the Lord whom you submit to, and you use your aggressiveness to serve others that God has given you the accountability to lead, provide, and protect for. That takes every bit of your aggressiveness. It takes every ounce of your masculinity. You are not to look at your wife and say, "We'll both lead, we'll both provide, we'll both protect." You need to look at her and say, "I will lead no matter what it costs me. I will provide. That's my bucket. I will protect to the very end because I love you to the uttermost." Get all these guys walking away from their marriages. Well, I mean, it's just so hard. If you knew how hard it, that's why He put you there. A man doesn't run away from that challenge. That's why he's there. And it takes a lot of courage. And it takes a lot of aggression and service to God to keep facing it day after day and to not cash it in and not walk away. You see, the Scripture says that when Christ redeems us, He redeems our masculinity. And when Christ redeems women, He redeems their femininity. By nature, I know something about me, and I know something about you. And that is, by nature, we are self-protecting cowards. Now, it might come with a lot of bravado, and it might come with a big giant truck, and it might come... But at the end of the day, in our natural condition, we self-protect. We look after number one. We give ourselves to others until they're not bringing us enough, and then we walk away. And Christ says, I redeem your masculinity. I forgive you of your sins and your passivity and your cowardice and your self-protection, and I liberate you to live in the way that I live for you, and that is, I loved you to the uttermost. I keep calling out men to lead, to declare and take this message to the ends of the earth, no matter what it costs them, and you're a part of that mighty army. Your masculinity is redeemed. The world will not be reached without redeemed masculinity. You show me religious groups and denominations where they become top-heavy with women on the mission field instead of men. Guess what? They die. You show me churches where they become top-heavy with women leading the churches instead of men. They die. Most of the churches that are dead, you can shine a spotlight on the cowardice of the men who refuse to lead. It's not just, oh man, if we'd have just tried that program, it would all work. Listen, you get men passionate for serving Jesus, the programs don't matter. Redeemed masculinity is a mighty force God unleashes on the world for the glory of His name. God takes people like self-protecting people, men like Peter, who just keeps getting everything wrong. And in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, that masculinity is redeemed. And He is not saying, I do not know the man. He's saying, I will die for the man. Now, I want you to notice how this truth is applied in the New Testament, in a particular situation in the church at Corinth. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I'm going to be real quick, because I'm just giving you a taste this morning. Just a taste. What I want you to see in these verses that are so worked over and so carried here and there, it's the main thing. Notice the main deal. And the main deal is just simply this. In the church at Corinth, marked by all kinds of problems, and at the very root of that problem is a failure of male leadership. And that's why he gets to the very end and he says, act like men and be strong. In that church, he applies Genesis 2 to the situation between men and women. That's all I want you to see. We're not going to go through everything, but I do want you to see that. Notice 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. By the way, it's pretty simple here. There is a hierarchical structure. Notice, even in the context of the Trinity, if you deny that there can be a difference of role and equality of person, you are not just denying something cultural, you're denying something fundamentally theological. You're an anti-Trinitarian. That's what it says here. The head of Christ is God. Christ came and He took on human flesh. And you know what it says? It says He did exactly what the Father said. And that extends down. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. The word head means authority. It points us to leadership and the direction. But I want you to note that verse 4 continues, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, we're not going to get deep into this, but I want you to see this, that it was the women in that culture that covered their heads. And they covered their heads as a sign of submission, and they grew their heads hair long as a sign of submission. What they were saying is that they were under authority. The man had his head uncovered because he was declaring something about his relationship to Christ, and the woman submitted to one of the ways that she submitted to Christ and honored Christ was by submitting to and honoring her husband. And so she wore the head covering. So a man who wore the head covering was presenting himself not as a man, but as a woman. There was a problem with that. A man that acted like a woman was problematic, and a woman that acted like a man was problematic. Verse 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, her husband, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. In other words, totally acting like a man, totally usurping his authority, totally visually stepping out away from his authority. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. And then verse 7, for a man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. What's it talking about there? It's talking about Genesis. There is a design of God that points out the distinctions in the way we are to live as image bearers and serve God in the world. That's what he explains in verses 8 and 9. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why she is the glory of man, it says. What he's pointing to here is that a kicking against God's original design, a man who acts like a woman, a man that refuses to lead, a man that refuses to act as the head, the authority in his home, is rejecting the design of God and is obscuring the glory of God. And a woman that refuses to openly embrace a role of submission to her husband is kicking against the design of God and is obscuring the glory of God, because the glory goes all the way up to the top. You see, one of the reasons wives should submit to their husbands is not just because, you know, it's just the right thing to do. The Bible says, as to the Lord. The reason you should lead your family is not because it'll be easier, things will go better, and you're just so smart. We're often stupid. But because it is one of the ways we serve the Lord. It is His design. We magnify His wisdom. It's not because we're more gifted. It's because this was given by God to picture something. Something at the very beginning of the creative design. Something manifest in our lives on a daily basis. Seen in the church. Also, Ephesians 5 applies it to our family structure. But notice this, it does not rest at structural authority or intellectual authority. It has to do with our worship. That's the warning here. It is of our essence. And what is of our essence affects the effectiveness of our worship. He goes on to make it clear here that he's no way minimizing the importance of a woman. Not only does a woman need to be a helper, you know why she needs to be a helper? It's because you and I need the help. I'll stop there. Verse 14. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace to him? In this cultural context, it absolutely was. But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. It's her covering. She's declaring to the world that she is under the authority of one. Gladly so, for her hair is given to her for a covering. It's a declaration of God's design. Now, note this. Because there is a difference in function, some want to say, well, if there's a difference in function, there's got to be a difference in importance and value. I love G.K. Chesterton, who wrote a poem called Comparisons. In the poem it said, if I set the sun beside the moon, if I set the land beside the sea, And if I set the town beside the country, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better. It's not about better. It's about the wisdom and design of God. What is rooted in the created order and is so significant, he says, it must be obvious in worship that there is a clarity of gender distinctions. Men are to serve Jesus self-consciously as men and are to surrender their masculinity to the Lord Jesus Christ, and women are to serve self-consciously as women. To reject that covers the glory of God that is to be manifest in our service to God and in our families. Clarity, this ought to be manifested in every area of a man's life. We are to constantly be asking, how can I act as a Christian man? When we learn a truth, not just generically. See, the problem is we read the Bibles as if it's all about us and if it's a therapy session. But we are to be asking, how can I respond to this as a man? What I learn about God, what I learn about prayer, what I learn about the spiritual disciplines, how can I respond to this as a man? In other words, what difference does this make to my masculinity? How can I be a better leader, provider, protector in light of this? In other words, when we think about the Bible, we think about God first and we think about others. Immediately, we want to apply the truth in the context of others. 1 Corinthians 16, that's what he means when he says, act like men. All these problems in the church at Corinth is because there's a bunch of men with their heads covered. Whether they were doing it literally or figuratively, that's the problem. They put themselves first, and at its core, that is cowardly. When God has called a man and redeemed masculinity to walk behind Jesus, and to love others in self-sacrificial commitment, no matter the cost. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, and you, men, are to picture Christ. By the way, men will show aggression. It's inherent. It's part of the essence. I knew a mother who said, you know, I'm just not going to let my little boys play with guns. I mean, that I just don't want them to think violently like that. And then right after she told me that, her son ran in the room with a stick. Bang, bang, bang! You can't stop it. Men are inherently aggressive. The issue is not stopping it. The issue is it being redeemed, it being controlled, it being offered in service to God. You see, there is a self-centered aggression that uses a man's aggression to serve himself. That's cowardice. Men like that hear headship and they think privilege. I get to do this. I get to do this. I get to do this. If you hear headship and think privilege, it's because you're a wimp. To love your wife as Christ loved the church calls you to the greatest responsibility, the greatest self-sacrifice, love to the uttermost that knows no end. Your mind ought not trigger privilege. It ought to trigger self-sacrifice. But there's also a sense in which men's aggression gets channeled in passive aggressiveness. This is the guy who he convinces himself it's really spiritual because he's just being nice. And he'll never speak up. He'll never look anybody in the eye and say everything. But his aggression ultimately kind of bubbles up over in corners. And he's passive aggressive. He's the guy talking bad about you over here. And then you see him, he's, hey, buddy. Passive aggressive makes me want to puke. I can take a guy that'll look me in the eye and tell me what he thinks. But the passive aggressive sort of cowardice, these men see, oh, headship's harsh. I'm a servant leader. And what they mean by that is I don't want to lead. It's none of that. Both are cowardly because both at their heart are self-serving. The one guy just doesn't like conflict, so he avoids it. Doesn't like to lead, so he avoids it. It's like a guy told me, I did a conference a couple weeks ago, and a guy said, you know, it's just easier for my wife to lead. Well, okay. Who cares about that? Did I ask you? Hey, figure out the easiest road and take it. That road leads to hell, friend. There's a broad road. Why is it broad? It's easier. And the self-centered aggression is cowardly because it's serving self. But when God redeems us, He's redeeming our masculinity, not to wipe away the aggression, but that we would have controlled self-sacrificial aggression. Our controlled aggression, every ounce of it would be squeezed out in submission to God, which means we look out at others and we say, I will lead, I will provide, I will protect. That's me, that's who I am, that's how I process the world. This is what God has called me to. You know that you can be a nice guy and serve Jesus like a girl, don't you? You can be really nice and just always be passive, never lead, shy away from any things that's going to call you to some sort of courageous protection, and at the end of the day, really be protecting yourself. Listen, women are called to find somebody to protect them, provide for them, and lead them. If you find somebody to do that for you, you've got to be the one to do it. Do you see that? This is why so many guys marry their mother. Not literally, but they find a mother to marry. Just take care of me. There's all this academic research today about delayed adolescence, guys that just won't grow up. Casey McCall, our director of our student ministry, said something to me the other day that was exactly right. You know, there's a baby boomer generation who was all about the American dream. That's what mattered most. Give me a nice house, give me a nice car, let me vacation, blah, 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 blah. But the younger guys today, they aren't chasing the American dream. They're not chasing anything but themselves. The dream life is video games and fantasy football forever. That's pathetic. It really is. And the consequences are huge. Fathers, self-consciously call your sons to masculinity. Teach them how to be men. By the way, let me be clear about something. Teenagers don't exist. No such thing. What is American teenageism? Oh, there's this period of life. You're not a child anymore, and you demand all this privilege and all these sort of things. But you're not a. We don't want you to have too much responsibility. After all, you're just young, and you deserve to have a time in your life where you're not responsible. And so, just do what you want to do. And let me buy you this, and let me get you this, and just lay around. It's okay if you sleep till 1 o'clock in the afternoon. I mean, after all, you're a teenager. Doesn't exist biblically. You go from childhood to adulthood, childhood to young adulthood. You are going from childhood to manhood. Doesn't exist. There is no time where the Bible says, oh, just take it easy. Don't be irresponsible. Just be selfish. Let me tell you something. If you cultivate that for these formative years, don't be surprised when you've got some lazy 28-year-old on your couch that may be nice, but he won't get a job. You raised it. You better look him in the eye and say, every attitude you have right now will affect the man that you will be as a mature man. So as a young man, you better be a man. Now I could give you 100,000 ways to apply that. I'm working at it all the time. But the key point is that you've got to think in that way. Have you ever read the book of Proverbs? It's written to boys. It's a call to boys. To call them to be men of wisdom, who listen to the voice of wisdom, which is ultimately the voice of Christ. And the men that call them to that are called to embody it. Let me just give you three areas as an example from Proverbs. I'm going to give you these lightning fast. One is, one thing you see clear in Proverbs that you call a man to is instruction. You know, there's a way to receive instruction like a man, in a masculine way. First of all real men receive instruction because you submit to God. Because if you don't submit to God, it's not because you are manly, it's because you are a self-protecting coward who thinks you can care for yourself better. It says, hear my son, hear, do, listen, hear the voice, follow wisdom, instruction. But notice that the way a man processes instruction, You as a man are constantly to be thinking, okay, I know this, where can I apply it? Where can I lead others to apply it? Where can I lead my family to apply it? What are we going to do differently? Because you're saying, hey, come on, wife. Listen, I know this now. This is where we're headed. You're not married. You're taking that sphere of influence. You say, oh, we got to do this because God says this. A man is taking dominion. There is ground to be taken because I know something else about the holy and triune God of the universe. And I must act and I must call others to act because I'm a leader. I'm a provider. I'm a protector. It is better for us to obey the voice of God. You see, when you hear instruction in a masculine way, you are immediately thinking application and you're immediately calling others to that application. You live like that and then you'll be willing to make decisions. There are so many guys today that can't make any decisions. They can't make decisions about anything. Where do you want to go? I don't know. It doesn't matter. Make decisions! I mean, come on. See, what I want to model for my wife is I can make decisions about the little things, so when the big thing comes, I can make a decision about that too. I've told you guys before when I found myself when we were going out to eat, honey, where do you want to go? I don't know, where do you want to go? And I thought, that's pathetic sounding. And so one day she said, where do you want to go eat? I said, well, I'll tell you what, we're going to Malone's at 7 o'clock. You want to go somewhere else? I'm open to that, but if you don't, we're going to Malone's at 7 o'clock. She looked at me and went, huh? Kind of like that. I didn't sound like a sniveling, pathetic wimp. But there are all kinds of things that that's true about. There's a way to hear instruction, and you can't wait to get out there and apply it. A couple more things. One, work. Work is very important, and your attitude as you attack work, our brother was talking about it the other day, says something about you as a man. We are not to begrudge work. There are certainly jobs that some of us don't want to have, and there's nothing wrong with finding a new one. But we are to embrace work. God has uniquely called us to work. That's a part of providing and protecting that's inherent to a man. We have a sense of identity in what we provide for in line of work, and there's to be an attitude we're to have about that. We're to say, bring it on. Thank you, God. So often we settle for so little. You do know that laziness is wicked. Proverbs. It's not just sort of neutral. Some of us, if our sons would just have good manners and make all A's, I mean, we're happy. Doesn't matter, he sleeps on the couch all day, every day, and won't do any. I mean, he makes all A's, and he's nice. If you're settling for that, you can have an evil son who makes all A's and has good manners. Laziness strikes to character. Laziness is wicked. I would rather have a son that barely passes who has good character and is going to work hard the rest of his life than a lazy son who just happens to be academically gifted. Do you see that? And you know, if you come courting my daughters, don't tell me how many A's you got. Don't tell me how many Awana badges you earned. I want to know if you got a job. And if you don't, get out. It's not detached from who we are spiritually. We are called to be men of work. One other category. And that's glory. That's the word used in 1 Corinthians 11. It's what the writer of Proverbs is getting at when he talks about fear of the Lord. Honor God. Recognize the glory of God. Bow before Him. You see, how we do what we do in the use of our masculinity either magnifies the glory of God or obscures it to the world. I know a situation right now where a guy married a girl. I thought she was the nicest girl I'd ever met in my life. And after years of refusal to lead and self-interest leadership, now this young lady's life is completely different. And it is... this guy is looking at the mess that he made and walking away from it. it affects because you are given the role of lead. A wife looks to a husband. It affects our families. It affects our churches. You show me a place where men are overwhelmed with the glory of God, submitting to God. I will show you a place where men are willing to step out into the hard places, willing to go to the frightening places for the sake of the gospel, willing to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, willing to step into situations that are messy and contend for the truth. You notice, let me tell you something about selfish aggression in the church and passive aggression in the church. Selfish and passive men in the church sit around and wait for somebody to program it for them. A selfish man or a passive man comes up and says, I'll tell you what, I have the gift of teaching. Oh, great. I'm so happy about that. I want to know, how are you using it? Well, you haven't given me a Sunday school class. No, and I'm not going to. But if you got the gift of teaching, have at it. I can't wait to hear about it. A man doesn't sit around and say, I really wish they would program it for me. If it's right, he says, I'm doing it. Pastor, look. Look at what I'm doing here. Not, will you hand it to me on a silver platter? See, that's what men do. Men see a canyon, and they start thinking, I can build a bridge across that thing. Men see a mountain, we can cut a road through there. That's what men are called to do. Not just in those areas, but as they serve Jesus. You better ask yourself the question, how does this circumstance, how does this situation, how does this truth, how can it be applied in light of the fact that I'm a Christian man? And how can I respond where at the end of the day, I can know I acted like a man in the way God called me to? Don't serve Jesus like a girl. Not if you're a man, that is. Let's pray.